It is ridiculous. It is ludicrous. It is irrational. It is illogical. It is impossible to think that you could really believe that there exists some kind of supreme being who spoke all of creation into existence. There is not a shred of verifiable scientific evidence in support of that view. Therefore, I reject God, and I reject any notion that God or some supreme being is responsible for the origin or creation of the world and the universe. That would not be my view, by the way. But that is the view espoused by more than just a few people in the world in which we live. And so once one rejects as irrational, as illogical, as unverifiable the notion that God created the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, what are you left with? Well, far be it from me to speak to those who hold that position. I would prefer they speak for themselves. And so once again this morning, we'll hear from a couple of friends. Our friend George Wald, professor of biology at Harvard University, Nobel Laureate Prize winner for medicine. So he's no dummy. This is what he said. One has only to contemplate the magnitude of this task. That is, where did creation come from? One has only to contemplate the magnitude of this task to concede that spontaneous generation of a living organism is impossible. George Wald, spontaneous generation of a living organism, which is all you're left with if there isn't a cause of creation, it spontaneously generated itself. Wald, Nobel Prize winner, rightly says that notion of spontaneous generation of a living organism is impossible. Yet, here we are. As a result, I believe, says Wald, of spontaneous generation. I don't even know what to do with that. I mean, does he hear himself talk? I know scientifically this position is untenable and impossible. Here I stand. I can do no other. Yeah, God help him. Indeed. And we are the ones who make blindfold leaps of faith? Are you kidding me? D.M.S. Watson, professor of zoology and comparative anatomy at the University of London, quote, evolution itself is accepted by zoologists not because it has been observed to occur. Evolution is embraced not because it has been observed to occur or is supported by logically coherent arguments. We embrace with hand-clenched tenacity evolution, even though we know as scientists, as a zoologist at one of the leading universities in the world, there's no observable evidence, and it is not supported as being logically coherent. But because it does fit all the facts of taxonomy and paleontology and geographical distribution, and because no alternative explanation is credible. We believe it not because it's true, not even because we think evolution is what happens. There's no observable scientific evidence to that fact, but because we're not really aware of any credible alternative explanation. Anybody? Anybody? I suppose that London must have been void of Christians and Bibles in his day. While the fact of evolution, continuing D.M.S. Watson, while the fact of evolution is accepted by every biologist, the mode in which it has occurred and the mechanism by which it has been brought about are still disputable. We don't know how it happens. We don't know when it happens. We don't know where it happens. We don't know why it happens, but we tell you with infallible scientific authority that it happens. Just believe. Check your brain at the door and just believe. And that's not even a church invitation. That's an invitation to science once the biblical proposition of creation originating as the result of a creator is embraced. We're looking at Genesis chapter 1. We're doing a journey through Genesis, kind of starting out slowly in the journey. I think we'll pick up speed as we go along. But we're starting out so slowly because it turns out that all of Genesis, especially Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, are simply foundational for all of the rest of the edifice of the Scripture. All of the whole of the rest of the Scripture stands solidly founded upon that which we find in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. And so we're taking a little while to unpackage the content of that book and those opening chapters. And in particular, I think, Lord willing, we'll conclude our consideration of chapter 1 today. And what we're going to note from chapter 1, if you have a Bible, you'd like to look there. We'll not read the whole chapter, but we'll look at some of selected verses in just a while. If you need to find it in your Bible, you open the front cover and somewhere really close should be Genesis chapter 1 to the beginning. But we want to see from the Scriptures today that history has a destination. We want to see that creation has a design and that people have dignity. That's what we're going to get out of Genesis 1 today. History has a destination, that creation has a design, and people have dignity. First of all, then, history has a destination. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, matter and stuff and molecules and such have not existed eternally. The universe does not have an eternal existence. It has a starting point. There was a time before which nothing but God existed. But then Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right away, our whole world life view of history distinguishes us from the majority of non-Christian historians, because we believe, based on the Scripture, that history has a destination, or in other words, history is linear. History is linear. It has a beginning point, it's going somewhere, and it has an end point. In our Sunday school class this morning, we're studying the book of Revelation, and so we're looking at history that has not yet come to pass, but which will surely come to pass because God has promised, and it's the destination. There's a goal. There's a purpose. God is driving this somewhere with a purpose. And so history is not circular. History is not eternal. It does not just keep going round and round and round it goes, and it never stops and it never starts. No, it might be cyclical. I would point that out. There may be cycles, but they're linear cycles. They're not circular with no beginning and no end. History has a destination, it has a purpose, and it's going somewhere on purpose. And the reason why is because God created it, and God is driving it, and He does so intentionally and purposefully. And what I'm endeavoring to get at is that means all of life is charged with significance because God has infused creation with meaning and purpose. God does not do anything that is meaningless to Him. It may look or seem or feel like it is meaningless to us. That's our problem, not His. And my brothers and sisters, I think this is one of the most exciting dimensions of being a Christian, is understanding all of life has been electrically charged with significance because it's God's creation and it has meaning. Everything has meaning. Mowing the grass has meaning. Taking out the garbage has meaning. Changing a diaper, yes, changing a diaper, it has meaning. You must be kidding. I am not kidding. I'm not sure what the global cosmic meaning of it is, but I know it is not meaningless because it's part of God's creation, and nothing in creation is meaningless. And we're going to see grand demonstrations of that as we begin to move through the account of early history, as we see Noah, and as we see Abraham, and as we see Joseph. We're going to see how seemingly insignificant, meaningless things change the course of the whole history of a race. A spoiled brat son who's doted upon by a loving father to the hatred of his brothers ends up saving a whole nation. Who ever thought that a birthday party was the origin of salvation? A birthday party. a probably not wisely thought out gift. That's just an example. We have 40 chapters ahead of where we need to be. But that's the. It starts in Genesis. It starts in Genesis. God creates things with a meaning and a purpose. History has a destination. It has started somewhere. It is going somewhere. And it's going to end somewhere. And it's going to end when God brings it to a grand and glorious conclusion with a new heaven and a new earth that will continue to exist for both time and eternity. From Genesis 1, then, we also want to see this morning that creation has a design. History has a destination. Creation has a design. And I am interested for our purposes this morning of highlighting a refrain that you may or may not have noticed in your reading through Genesis chapter 1. But as you see it now, it just continues to surface through the course of the days of creation. Let's look at the scriptures. On the third day, it talks about God creating plants and trees bearing fruit in which their seed. This is verse 11. This is Genesis 1:11. Bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. Verse 12. Plants yielding seed according to their own kind. Trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. Verse 21. Every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds. Every winged bird according to its kind. Livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And so God creates all of the incredible variety of species of plants and animals and all sorts of living things. And he says that each one is created, and then verse 22, God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth. And what God has done is he has infused creation with a fixed, non-negotiable principle, and that is things produce things after their own kind. Things of one kind, be it plants or animals, do not produce things of a different kind. I believe that's the whole point of the repetition of the refrain. Things bring forth fruit after their own kind. The seed of the thing produces a replication of that same thing, not of a different thing. And so, you know, I mean, all the illustrations are obvious. You know, adult dogs don't have kittens. You know, they don't bring forth different kinds of things. There's variety within the kinds. I mean, we know that. That's just true by observation. We know there's variety within species, but there is not trans-species mutation or generation. Things of one kind do not produce things of another kind. I say God has infused all of creation with that principle, and it's there in Genesis. I'd like to read from Dr. Nils Herbert Nielsen, a Swedish botanist and geneticist, concerning his observation on these things. And again, this is not a Christian man. This is a secular humanist, but brilliant, botanist and geneticist. This is what he said. My attempts to demonstrate evolution by an experiment carried on for 40 years. My attempts to demonstrate evolution by way of experiment carried on for 40 years have completely failed. At least I should hardly be accused of having started from a preconceived anti-evolutionary standpoint. He wasn't trying to disprove evolution. He was trying to prove it. And he invested 40 years and all of the intellect he could muster as a botanist to replicate evolution. And after 40 years, he says, my attempts have been an abysmal failure, but not for lack of trying. It may be firmly maintained that it is not even possible to make a caricature of evolution, he says. And this is no friend of Christianity, mind you. He's just speaking objectively as a scientist. He says, it is not even possible to make a caricature of an evolution out of the paleobiological facts. The fossil material is now so complete that it has been possible to construct new classes. He's like, it's not for lack of data now. We have a fossil record that's been accumulating and accumulating and accumulating. And he says, the fossil record is now so complete, it's been possible to construct new classes. He says, and yet, the lack of transitional series, transitioning fossils from one species, from one kind to a different kind, he says, the lack of those, the lack of transitional series, cannot be explained as being due to the scarcity of material. You hear what he's saying? The problem is, they're out there, we just haven't found it. No, says Nielsen, we have found virtually everything there is to find. It's not for lack of material that we just haven't stumbled before it. It just isn't there. There is not an objective scrap of anything that supports the idea of a transitional species from one kind to another kind. And he concludes with this: the deficiencies are real. They will never be filled. The idea of an evolution rests on pure belief. The idea, and this is a guy who, by the way, then says, and of course, that's what I believe. Again, but he says, the idea of an evolution is based on pure belief. And so there is a design to things, and the design is that God created all the species that there are. And there may be, yes, I would even employ the term rightly, I believe, natural selection within a species. But nothing that resembles one kind producing a different kind, as you would have to believe to embrace an evolutionary model concerning which, according to this guy, as a trusted scientist, I'll take his word for it, there is not a shred of evidence. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ consciously draws upon that fact from the natural realm and translates it right into the spiritual realm. I think he does that right there in John chapter 3. I think he says in so many words, you know, it's not only in the physical realm that things only produce things after their own kind. He says, do you know that is true in the spiritual realm, spiritually speaking? John 3, 6 and 7. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. I think that could be interpreted either one of two ways, and I think both are perfectly fine. He could just be talking about physical human beings, that physical human beings produce physical human beings, produce, you know, flesh gives birth to flesh. However, I think a stronger case can be made for the way the Bible uses that word flesh, not meaning our skin, but the Bible often employs the term flesh to mean our fallen, sinful nature. There's the spiritual person born of the Spirit, the Christian, and the fleshly person, meaning the non-Christian, the non-born-again person. And so the flesh, you remember that in Galatians. It talks about the Spirit in us as Christians, even after we're born again. The Spirit wars against the flesh. The Spirit wars against the flesh. That's not the Spirit warring against our skin. No, it's an internal spiritual struggle, meaning our renewed nature still having to put up with the remnants of our fallen nature that have been dethroned but not driven out. And so the Spirit wars against the flesh wars against the Spirit. I think that's how Jesus is employing it here. I think he's talking about sinners can only produce sinners, who can only produce sinners, who can only produce sinners. The fallen human nature, a sinful human nature, can only produce after its own kind. which is another fallen human nature, which is another human fallen human nature, which produces, he says, fallen sinners can only produce fallen sinners. It takes a work of God's Spirit to produce a spiritual being. Flesh, the words of Jesus, flesh, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And so Jesus here is explaining to Nicodemus that it takes a spiritual birth. It takes an act of creation in us by God to cause us to cease being fleshly beings only, fallen sinners, and to be renewed, redeemed spiritual beings in Christ. Flesh gives birth to flesh. And I think Jesus draws it right out of the whole creation account and says, Nicodemus, don't you get it? Things only produce things after their own kind. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit of God gives birth to a whole generation of spiritual children through faith in Jesus Christ. History has a destination. Creation has a design, and people have dignity. And we see that in the creation, the climax of creation in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. God said, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so God says, let's make man, which to our ears sounds singular. And then he creates two people, which is plural. And what that should alert us to is that the term man here is being used in a generic sense, meaning people or mankind, not just the male of the species, because he said, let's create man. And then he doesn't say, the scripture doesn't say, let us create man, and then he created him. It says, let us create man, and then he created them. And so I think what we see here is that in order to reflect the full glory of God, God wants to create people in his own image, after his own likeness, to reflect his glory, it apparently requires more than one human being to fully express everything God's trying to do in a manifestation of his own glory as something of a representation of his own being. We'll get to that in just a moment. Not only do we see here, does it take more than one person? It takes more than one gender. It takes more. It actually takes two genders in order for God to accomplish his design for making man in his own image. Two males wouldn't have done it. Two females wouldn't have done it. He's going to create man in his image, and he creates man, male and female. And I think this is at least for a couple of reasons. Maybe more, but at least a couple. I think somehow in the difference that's inherent in the genders, there's a fuller expression of God and his character. As you think about men and women and male and female, there's strengths and weaknesses that are inherent in each of the genders. And so both together fill out the fuller dimensions of God's character. I think that's secondary. I think it's real, but I think it's secondary. I think the more important reason why God creates man, male and female, is because what he has in view is the picture of their relationship as the picture of Christ and his church. The picture of Christ and his church. And so that picture isn't a groom with a groom. That's not the picture of Christ and his church. It's not the picture of a bride with her bride. That's not the picture of Christ and his church. No, it's the groom and the bride. And as God sees that glorious picture that he wants to magnify, he creates male and female. And dear friends, as, you know, as we live in our nation, you know, in the hotbed of the acceptability of homosexual behavior. What I think is that the offense from the Scripture is not even primarily sexual. It is, but I'm not even convinced anymore that it's primary. I think that might be secondary. I think it's primarily theological. What's the problem here with male joined to female, or male joined to male, or female joined to female? What's the problem here? The problem is it's a deficient demonstration of the image of God. That's the problem. It doesn't match the image of God as He created it originally. That's the problem. Now, that's not the only sin. Let me go ahead and do that because we're right there. So let me put it in there as a short aside or digression. You know, the way the Christian church talks sometimes, you would think that homosexuality is the only sin there is. All the other sins have been wiped out. There's no more drunkenness. There's no more fornication. Nobody lies anymore. Nobody steals anymore. This one, you know, we need to just get over ourselves. You know, there's a number. There's a whole variety of heinous sins. It's just one of them. You know, being involved in adultery and fornication mars the image of God. It destroys the picture of Christ's faithfulness to His bride. And so that's a theological deficiency. That's one. This is another one. But that all comes out of the creation account. That's the significance. Is it's right there in creation. What does it mean to be in the image of God? This will go faster. What does it mean to be made in the image of God? I think the image of God is you look at a human being. I don't think it's a still photo. So that, you know, you look at me and you go, okay, here I am. I'm made in the image of God. Okay. What do you see? Well, nothing. There's nothing to see. You don't really know very much. You see sort of a human person standing there and some limbs, and you might be able to extrapolate. Well, you probably could be active and that sort of thing. I believe the image of God, you know, is not a photo. It's a video. It's humans in action that reflect the image and likeness of God. Now, when I said it's a photo and not a video, half of you knew what I was talking about, and then the younger half of you have no clue what I'm talking about. And so let me see if I can bring it up to speed. The image of God is not a selfie. It's live streaming. Okay? See? Now everybody else woke up. That's it. The image of God is not, it's live streaming. And that's what, to be in the image of God. What is it to be in the image of God? It's to demonstrate things like love and goodness and kindness and compassion and patience and joy. Those are all things that you see demonstrated in action. And I think that's why you have male and female. You see those things demonstrated in relationship. And now the image of God comes to life. It's like, oh, now I see what God is like by looking at words, thoughts, actions, and attitudes. And so it's a moving picture that is the image of God, not a static photograph. And so this is how we are to assess how well we portray the image of God. Are we, in our words, thoughts, actions, and attitudes, manifesting God's character in His words, thoughts, actions, and attitudes? And what does that look like? Well, you could speculate what it might look like, except that we know what it looks like. What does it look like if God should ever become a human being? Yeah, that's who Jesus was. If people knew everything there was to know when He was walking the face of the earth, they could point at Him and go, God is in there, in that guy. God is in there. And so everything He does is a demonstration of the image of God, words, thoughts, actions, and attitudes. We'll look at this in much more depth, but just in passing today, things didn't stay the way they were created. They changed. Sin, rebellion, disobedience intruded, and now that image of God is present but marred. It's distorted. One of the illustrations I've heard, and it's like it is, I don't know if they had these anymore. In old-time carnivals, they had these funny mirrors, you know, mirrors that were sort of wavy instead of flat, and you stand there, and it gives the little skinny legs and a great big, you know, belly, and then my son would say, well, Dad, that's really an accurate picture of you. and then I'd look at him and say, yeah, and look, yours has a big head. But, the image is identifiable. The image is, but it's marred. It's distorted. And so that's what sin has done to us. It hasn't obliterated people in the image of God. Is that there? Yes, James 3:9 says we out of our mouth shouldn't come blessing and cursing, because that's not right. We shouldn't be cursing. And then James says people who are made in the likeness of God. He doesn't say just Christians are made in the likeness of God. All people retain that image even though it's marred. What is God's program? When I mentioned history is going somewhere, it has a destination. What's the end? God's program is a restoration program. I've never done this, but I continue to marvel at the people who do this. I just have these visions of, you know, some old, what would it be, 1960s Mustang in some junkyard. And it's on blocks, and it's rusted out, and there probably aren't any seats. And so you get these guys, they take that thing. It's really just the hull, you know, of the Mustang, this classic car. And they take it home, and they spent usually years doing what? What are they doing to it? Yeah, they're restoring it to its original pristine glory. And then they take that thing out, and it is, I just think they're just awesome. You know, and the incredible amount of work. That is exactly what God is doing. God is in the process. It's a restoration process. He's in the process of restoring all things to their original pristine glory. And that includes and especially means you and I. God is in the process of restoring destroyed, rusted humanity. And the beginning of that restoration starts with Christ. You can see it there in Romans. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. What's the end goal? To be conformed to the likeness of his Son. It doesn't start. If you're not in Christ, you're still in the junkyard. I mean, that's just the way it is. But don't have to stay there. You know, God said he's willing to make all things new. But the beginning of that restoration process to make us like Christ, that perfect reflection of the image of God, starts with Christ. It begins with Christ. It ends with Christ. It's a walk with Christ all the way along. And that which we have destroyed by our own sinfulness, God is slowly but surely restoring until that day when he does make all things new. Let's pray. Lord, all of life and all of creation is spread out before us in one chapter of the book. The first chapter gives us so much of understanding concerning the way things are, how they got there, and what you're doing about it. And so we thank you for your word, for your wisdom, and for your grace and mercy and love in taking us out of the junkyard of our own sinfulness. And through your Son and our Savior, beginning that restoration process. We look forward to that day of complete restoration. Pray for your grace that we may indeed cooperate with your plan along the way. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen.